So today we come and look at Revelation 18 here under the title, The Fall of Babylon. Let me begin by telling you a story which my father told me. It's a story about two drunk men in Market Hill one night who, after leaving the pub, were walking home. And after walking a while, they were tired of walking and thought, in order to get home, why not try hijacking a car? But they made a big mistake. What did they in fact hijack? You see in the next picture. They actually hijacked an army Land Rover full of soldiers, one of which was my father. Indeed, it wasn't just one army Land Rover. There were two army Land Rovers. And when the two men realized who was coming, they scattered. One went one way, and he was quickly, by one Land Rover, pinned against a wall. The other boy went the other way. He jumped over a hedge, straight into a bog, and he was found a short time later on a nearby road, absolutely soaking wet and covered with mud. And these two boys made a big mistake. They had tackled the wrong vehicle. They had tackled the wrong people. And in many ways, that's the story of Babylon. Babylon has tackled God. Babylon has tried to take on God and will fail, of course. Now, let's remember, Babylon represents the anti-God society all around us. Those who belong to it are those who are not Christians. Chapter 18, what we're looking at today, deals with the fall of Babylon. Now, that was first announced back in chapter 14 and announced again chapter 16 and 17. And in many ways, Revelation has now been building up to this point in chapter 18 to focus on its fall. The fall and judgment of God on an anti-God society. But in many ways, the whole Bible has been building up to this. Babylon is in fact mentioned in 21 of the 66 books of the Bible. And the whole Bible is building up this day when wicked and anti-God society will be judged by the Almighty. Now, as we get into the chapter, let's look a bit closer. Let's look, first of all, at the announcement in verses 1 to 3. The announcement of the fall of Babylon, we see in verse 1, is made by this glorious angel. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Now, if you remember last week, we saw that even John was amazed at the splendor of Babylon, and he had to be rebuked and told, don't be amazed at her. But this angel coming now in verse 1 has a splendor on a totally different scale. His brightness filled the earth. He comes with the glory, the majesty, the splendor of God. And this is something very important. The judgment and destruction of Babylon comes not from a dark and twisted God, but from this God who is bright, this God who is glorious, this God who is full of splendor, this God who is pure, who's perfect in all of his ways. Now, the description here of Babylon that follows is very different. Look at verse 2. And he called with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. We see here that Babylon was demonic. It was under Satan's control. It's unclean. It is defiled, it says. It is corrupted by sin. It's immoral. It has pulled others down into its sin and immorality as well. It has pulled down both the great and the small. Godless society is like that, so different from God. Dark and wicked and evil. Babylon is seductive. She is the anti-God society in every generation. In Daniel's day, she was the literal Babylon that he lived in. In John's day, it was Rome, Roman society. Today, is the Babylon is the anti-God society all around us. And here, the fall of this godless society, which is arrogant and wicked, is announced by God. Its fall will come. This brings us to the second point, which is the call in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest your sins take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Now that call immediately reminds me of a repeated call which you would have heard in the 1970s and 1980s from a certain denomination calling for Christians to leave the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Another favorite text was 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, which they used frequently. "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." But sadly, such calls were using the Bible out of context. In 2 Corinthians 6, the call was for believers to have nothing to do with the idolatry of pagan religion. That's what it's speaking about. And here in Revelation 18, the call to leave Babylon is not a call to leave a church which has faults and flaws, otherwise you'd have to leave every church, but rather is the call to leave a godless society that is there. Peter, in ending his first letter, says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting." And Peter is speaking there of the church which existed in Rome. It was at Babylon. It was the chosen one. It was the chosen people who existed. But Babylon was the godless society of Rome where the church lived, where the church existed. And so this call in Revelation to leave Babylon, it's not about leaving your church, if it's a Bible church. It's a call to separate from godless society. It's a call not to engage in the sins of the society around us. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. Jesus, in that tremendous high priestly prayer in John 17, says of his followers, "They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, Jesus lived in the world. He came into this world, and praise God he did. But in a sense, he didn't belong. He was different. And he's saying that his followers, his people, are to be different also. John the Apostle puts it this way in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now that verse 2 is the key one there. Verse 16. "For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh," that's the desires of sin, "the desires of the eye, coveting, the pride in possessions, living for the things of this world, that is what we're called not to be part of. We're not to be caught up with the values of the world around us. The Christian is not to be consumed by the sinful thinking of this world. It's not to be consumed by the desires that the world has. It's not to follow the ways of this world. We're called to be a different people. We're called to live under the rule of Christ. Let me go back to Ollie, our wee friend. Now, Ollie just came to us a week ago, and Ollie grew up with seven sisters. I grew up with four. He had seven wee sisters. And you can imagine eight wee pups together. What did they do? They wrestle, they fight, they bite each other in play. And when Ollie's come to us, he thinks he bites and he chews everything. Trainers, curtains, hands, he bites everything. It's he wants to do. He wants to chew everything. And Ollie is having to learn, and sometimes maybe slightly the hard way, he's having to learn, no, you don't do what you did before with your sisters. You have to behave in a different way. And that's many ways what it's like to become a Christian. There's a way that we're doing things. There's a way that the world does things, maybe a way our family does things. And we have to learn to do things differently. We have to relearn what is right and what is wrong. And this is so challenging because the influence of sin, the influence of the ways of the world that we have grown up with, are so deeply ingrained in us. They're part of us. And it's only the ongoing study of God's word and praying through that word that changes us. And so the more and more we do that, the more and more we focus on God's truth and let it take over our lives, the more and more we receive the mind of Christ and separate from the ways of the world. It always worries me as a minister. Over the years, people come to be members of the church. They go through membership classes. Some go on well and get involved in serious Bible study. But there are others who never get involved in serious Bible study. There's some, it's a minimalist approach. What's the minimum I can get away with as being a church member? And that's not just true of new members. It's true of older members as well. I've been here now in Brookside over 12 years, and there are people who are members of the church, who are communicants, who profess to be Christians, who have never seen at a Bible study meeting or a prayer meeting. Why? Do you not understand what you are? You're called to be a follower of Christ. And one of the key things of being a follower of Christ is getting into his word, getting into prayer, so that we become different from the world around us. And I'm saying this out of concern because as a minister, one of my concerns is there are people who belong to our church who profess the name of Christ who will face eternal damnation because they have never left Babylon. Their thinking, their attitudes, their ways are still the ways of the world. Now, none of us are perfect. Of course, none of us are perfect. But if we truly belong to Jesus, his word should be making us different. In the world, but not off the world. Different like Christ. So we have the announcement of the fall. We have the call to come out. And then thirdly, we have the justice in verses 5 to 8. And here, verse 5 reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Look at it there. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Do you remember the Tower of Babel that built it, tried to reach up to heaven? And in many ways, that's what people do. They try to achieve great things. But in many ways, the only thing they're building up, the only thing they're heaping high are their sins. And the punishment that Babylon receives for its sin is fitting. Look at verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Now you may think, is that fair to give her a double portion? We need to understand that phrase properly. The word double here, as in double portion, can be translated duplicate or a copy. And the point is that the judgment that Babylon receives matches, copies her sin. It's not a double portion, but it's a duplicate. It's a fitting portion for her for what her sins deserves. And this can be seen if you look in verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. A like measure of torment and mourning. She is getting what she gave. She is getting what her sin deserves. God's judgment is perfectly just and fair. We were thinking in verse 1 about this glorious angel which represents God of brightness and majesty. This is the God who judges, this God of perfection. Romans speaks of how on the day of judgment every tongue will be silenced. People will see God for who he is. They will see, maybe for the first time truly, their sin for what it is, and they will see that their judgment for their sin is right and fair. On that day, God's justice will be glorified. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter in one sense in this question. Do you deserve everlasting punishment in hell? If you think no, then you are blinded by your sin. If you think you don't deserve hell, then it's because you don't understand the nature of God and the nature of yourself. I was reading this morning in my own devotion, Psalm 36, speaking about those who are sinful. It says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." He flatters himself. He thinks too highly of himself so that his sin is not found out. On the day of judgment, we will understand what our sin truly deserves. For those who are saved, we will understand on that day more than ever before that we deserve hell, but by God's grace and the salvation of Christ, we're being rescued from it. But for those who are not saved, they'll understand on that day of judgment that they're going to hell, and they will know that they deserve it. One of the striking things revealed here about God's justice in Babylon is how quickly it comes. Look there at verse 8. It says this, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day." If you look towards the end of verse 10, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Look at verse 17. "For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste." In verse 19, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." It begins about a single day, a day of judgment, and then it narrows it down even to a single hour. In a single hour, all is changed. Now, the time is, the hour is symbolic, but it's speaking of how quickly Babylon will be destroyed. And there are many examples in the New Testament which highlight the suddenness of God's judgment. Think of an example of a story Jesus told of the rich fool who pulled down his barns to build bigger. "Tonight, your soul is required of you." You think of the wise and the foolish virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom, and the foolish virgins who were caught out because the groom came and they weren't ready. We think of how Jesus says he will come like a thief in the night. Not come silently, but come and catch people unexpectedly. Are you aware of how quickly the judgment of God can come on you? And let's remember this, age doesn't matter here. I've been a minister now for about 20 years, and I've had friends buried of in their 80s who have died suddenly, in their 70s, 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s, in their teens, even of primary school age, who have died suddenly. People who either got up in the morning like any other day, expecting that they would go to bed that night like any other day, but didn't reach the end of the day. Maybe it was a heart attack. Maybe it was a clot in the brain. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was murder. Are there others who went to bed at night and never woke up again? who died in their sleep. Be ready. Be ready. Because the judgment of God will come like that. Be ready. Be ready. So we have the justice here. And then fourthly, we have the responses in verses 9 to 20. The responses to the fall of Babylon. And these responses are recorded from four groups. First of all, we have the kings of the earth in verses 9 to 10. It says, verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her judgment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The kings of the earth engaged in immorality, they engaged in luxurious living with Babylon, and now their old way of life, their old way of pleasure is totally gone. In their words, you could see a love they have for Babylon, a love for this godless society. There's also now a fear among them, in the beginning of verse 10, of experiencing the same torment. Then we have the merchants in verses 11 to 17. There's a great list here of the merchandise which the world purchased, and now there are no more sales in verses 11 to 13. Their livelihood is gone. Verse 14 says, the fruit for which you're so longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Now, like the kings, these merchants are also fearful. Look at verse 14. The merchants of these words who gain wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. In their words, there's also, though, an admiration for Babylon. Verse 16. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. There's an admiration still. They loved this city. They loved this way of life. They loved this godless society. Part of the shock of Babylon's fall here is the speed by which it happened. And now also so suddenly, it has meant that the lives of these people who relied on her, their lives will never be the same again. So we have the kings, we have the merchants, then we have the sailors from verse 17 to 19. The sailors, like the merchants, are described as standing far off at the end of verse 17. This gives me a picture of them watching Babylon's fall, but helpless to do anything about it. In my mind, I have a picture of Pompeii, that great city, when Vesuvius erupted and the volcano started coming. Can you imagine people who were in ships? They could watch the volcano erupting and the lava coming down and striking the city, and there's nothing they could do about it. They couldn't intervene. They couldn't hold it back. And that's the picture here. There's nothing could be done to stop its destruction. In these sailors, there's also, in verses 18 and 19, a clear admiration for Babylon as well. These sailors were made rich through this city. And now, like the merchants, all that is gone. And then the fourth group that respond to Babylon's destruction are the inhabitants of heaven in verse 20. And here in verse 20, it's the sailors who are actually speaking. They say, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The sailors call for heaven to make this response. They realize that while for them and the merchants and the kings, the destruction of Babylon, this anti-God society, is a terrible thing, they realize for the people of God there will be rejoicing. But is rejoicing over the destruction of godless society, is that appropriate? Is it rejoicing that should happen? Let me share a number of reasons why it is appropriate. The destruction of Babylon stops rebellion against God. And believers should be glad for that. Believers should be glad when godless society, which shakes its fist at God ends. Godless society, like Paul in Athens, when he saw all the idols that people worshipped, he was troubled. He was troubled. Christians should be troubled when they see people living against God, when they see people pass laws which are against God, they see people pass laws that destroy unborn babes. We should be glad for a day when that will end. Secondly, it stops the persecution of God's people. Think of today Christians who are interned in camps in North Korea because of their faith. Will they be glad when this godless society ends? Think of families, Christian families in the Muslim world, where their daughters have been kidnapped and forced against their will to marry young Muslim men. Think of pastors in prison in Asia for their faith. Think of a pastor's wife in Malaysia whose husband was kidnapped by the forces of the government several years ago and has no idea where he is. The suffering church. The end of Babylon means the end of their suffering. But also there's rejoicing over its destruction because it reveals God's just character. God will be praised for bringing this to an end. God will be praised for the fairness of his judgment. The cry of God's people goes up, "How long, O God?" And God's reply is, "My time will be right, and then you will see my justice." Those who face judgment love Babylon. Those who face judgment love the sinful ways of this godless society. And this surely highlights that the call to come out of Babylon means to leave sins for which you is be destroyed, and sins that are mentioned here in its destruction. Sins such as is sexual immorality, which are so prevalent today. But the focus here of the merchants and the sailors should remind us there are other more subtle temptations that can equally trap Christians. This is an inappropriate love for the possessions and pleasures of this world. This temptation is much more subtle because these possessions and pleasures are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But the problem is that these things then take over our lives, become our priority, become more of a god to us, and suffocate our spiritual lives. Think of how in the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on thorny ground speaks of this real danger. Jesus said of this seed, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." People who respond to the gospel, it appears, who appear to embrace Christ, appear to begin living the Christian life. But it's the love for the things of the world that just chokes them. And I've seen that. I've seen what appears to be bright young Christians. Then they get married, they get a home, and they become just too comfortable with their homes, their possessions, their pleasures. Their spiritual passion and zeal disappears. And maybe even they disappear from the life of the church altogether. Or become SMOs, Sunday morning only people. I've seen other professing Christians who seem to be progressing well in their Christian life and involved in the life of the church, but some hobby, some interest, some pleasure takes them away bit by bit, and they too disappear. Spiritually, they've grown cold. The things of the world like weeds choke them. Choke their spiritual life. The possessions, pleasures, and luxuries of this world are very dangerous. Be very careful they don't choke you spiritually. Possessions should be good servants to help us serve the Lord, not poor masters who take us away from serving the Lord. And then this brings us finally to the finality in verses 21 to 24. And the key thing in these verses is the phrase, no more. Let me read from verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. And what are listed here as the things which will be no more are many of the things of this world that people love and live for. Music, culture, craft, work, marriage. The point is that if you live for these things, if these things are really the goal of your life, there comes a time when these things will all disappear. All of a sudden, what we have lived for and worked for will be gone. It will disappear. We picture coming up here of sandcastles. I remember, I was asking my mum about this. I remember as a little boy going to a beach with my family, my sisters and I building loads and loads of sandcastles. I think it was maybe a Port Ballantrae. And I remember when we were heading back home, heading back to the car, and looking down with pride at all our sandcastles. This young fella came along and with his feet just started to knock them all down, one by one by one. And in many ways, that's the picture of the life of those who live for Babylon, for those who live for the pleasure of this world. We look at our sandcastles, we admire our sandcastles, we think they're great. And then, all of a sudden, the foot comes down. They're smashed. And they're smashed. In the parable of the foolish and the wise builders, the man who built his house on the sand, what he had did not last. It is only the man who built his house on Christ who is the rock who will last. And building in Christ means trusting in Jesus, living by his word, and living for his glory, not for the things of this world. Yes, we need our homes, we need our possessions, we need our money, we need those things. But those things are not our first priority. Our first priority has to be Christ, knowing him, loving him, serving him. And if that's us, we are building on the rock and it'll last forever. But if we are building on the sand, it'll come down with a crash. What are you building your life on? When the storm of judgment comes, will you be able to stand, not because you're good, not because you're religious, because you stand in Christ? What are you building your life? What are you building your eternity on? In Christ alone, my hope is found. That surely has to be our cry. Let us pray. Father, help us just to live in this world, but not to be of this world. Lord, teach us here today where the ways of Babylon have become so deeply ingrained in our souls, in our thinking, in our lives. May we be people of your word. And as we read our words daily, as we read that word and pray to you about it, as we involve ourselves in our church midweek, involve ourselves in Sunday services, Lord, that indeed, that you would reshape us so that we will be those who live in Babylon, but we don't belong to Babylon. We belong to Zion. We belong to that city on high. Oh Lord, for such grace, we pray. Father, we remember that today is Mother's Day. We want to thank you, Father, for mothers who have loved us and cared for us and in many ways, both physically and spiritually. And Father, we want to pray for all who are mothers within our church, that you would bless them and help them, Father, in their responsibilities. Keep them close to you. And then grant indeed that they would be godly mothers to their children. Father, we pray for those today whose mothers are not with them in this world anymore and the challenge of that. Lord, be their comfort. Be their strength. Be their grace. Father, we also want to pray today, Father, for those who are not well in our congregation or those within our congregation who have family members who are not well and are very concerned about them. We pray for those who are ill, Lord, that your healing, your grace will be upon them. Guide doctors and nurses who are caring for them in the decisions they take. But Father, may our trusts be ultimately in Christ, in you, and in your mercy, O God, if your will, raise them up, we pray. And bless those who are so concerned about family members, particularly in these days, Father, when so often they cannot visit as they would desire. Father, we'd also just thank you for this past year being sustaining us as a church. We want to thank you, Father, for all the work that's been done so we can put the material online. And we do pray, Father, that you'd bless the Sunday school, the Bible class, our morning services, the services go out from Trinity at first, our morning devotions, Father, our children's talks through the week, the Zoom of the Girls Brigade. We want to pray, Lord, that you bless our midweek, Lord, and bless indeed all that's happening via Zoom, the men and the women's prayer meetings and other prayer meetings. Lord, use us. And Lord, grant that indeed that by the power of your Spirit, our church will be growing. Our church will be flourishing, even in these weeks when we cannot meet in person together. Father, we pray for the executive as they meet on Tuesday. We pray for the first and deputy first minister. We pray, Father, for the health minister. Just guide them, Father. Help them to make the right decisions, Lord. Not necessarily the popular decisions, but what they believe is the right thing to do. And give them unity and clarity in what they decide. And Father, we do pray that indeed it's soon, in your time, we will be able to meet together once more. We pray too, Father, for the second reading of this abortion legislation going forward this week from Paul Given. Father, we pray that this would be successful. We pray, Lord, that the government there will do what is right. And Father, there are other thoughts about further implementing abortion. Lord, hold back these evil hands. Lord, it's just so sad to hear just that Sinn Féin minister, even in the news last night, talking about that. That woman, oh God, will be judged by you, we know, if she doesn't repent. And may all these MLAs, Lord, understand that they will be judged, oh God, by you for the killing of babies if they implement this. Lord, give them a fear of God. Give them a fear of your judgment. And may they understand just how evil and wicked this is. And Lord, may we never be quiet. And may we always speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Protect unborn babies. Father, for mothers who become pregnant, Father, unexpectedly or undesired, Lord, give them the support and guide them, Lord, to do that which is best for them and for their baby, which is never abortion. For such grace we pray.